Thank you, worship team. And it's great to be here at Northwest Bible. We're starting off on the wrong foot, though, because I just was informed that the lapel mic doesn't work. And those who know me know that I like to wander around when I speak. And also, it feels like I have a disease or something with you all sitting way back there. And if I had a lapel mic, I'd just come down and be with you. And I know people hate this, but if some of you at least would stand up and come a little closer so I could actually see you, that would make me feel a lot better. So you could do it just to make me feel better. That would be great. Thanks. And again, if I had had the lapel mic, I would come down, but I told your great sound person there that it does my heart good to know that we aren't the only church that on Sunday morning the sound equipment doesn't always work like is planned. And the other thing is that I really feel like what we should just go downstairs and sit in a circle around tables, and this feels like family, which is also dangerous. There are people like George and Bill who've known me since I was a little kid, and they could tell stories on me from camp. And then there's people like Judy, who we could tell enough stories on each other from camp days that although I was very tempted to bring a couple pictures, old pictures from camp, I decided that I better not, because maybe at some point I'd like to be invited back here. But this really is like family. And I want to give you greetings from West Lawn Gospel Chapel. And Pastor Derek, we're an African-American Brethren church, so we kind of use the word pastor and elder interchangeably. And Derek is our executive pastor of our church. We have a group of elders that includes Derek and myself. There's five of us there at West Lawn Gospel Chapel. We just celebrated last November our 60th anniversary as a church. And the original three couples, Leroy and Beverly Yates, Melvin and Olive Banks, and Derek's parents, Doris and Harvey Rollerson, are still there with us at West Lawn Gospel Chapel. So they moved into the west side of Chicago 60 years ago, all from another Brethren church in another part of Chicago, and they were sent there from that church to plant West Lawn Gospel Chapel. So they've been there for 60 years, which is not an insignificant accomplishment. So three couples who've worked together, served the Lord in a church for 60 years, and they're still love each other and are talking with each other. And they're still there at West Lawn Gospel Chapel. But Pastor Derek especially wanted me to say hello. Another greeting also from Aaron Gray. Aaron is one of our young men. He and his wife, Martise, lead our youth program called West Lawn Youth Network. And Aaron has been here at least once. It seems like if he's been here more than that, I'm not sure, but it seems like more because he talks about coming for the men's breakfast and the great steak he had when he came. So I know he gets invited every year and he tries to come, but he enjoyed fellowshipping with you. And yes, Ray was not out of line saying more about my wife, Jennifer, than me. And I wish she could be here, and she says to say hello, but she's more important at our church than I am, so it frees me up to be here with you this morning. You know, we really appreciate Ray and Judy, and especially Judy. It's very interesting and fun to think back of so many years ago being at Lake Geneva Youth Camp together, being going through CIT together, being at teen camp, doing things that probably would be considered illegal today at camp. And the whole Carrera clan, growing up with the whole Carrera clan, was a special part of my discipleship, my growth, connecting with camp and the Carrera clan. But Judy working with us the last 13 years, which it was here, I actually came here to speak at a training day for the camp, and Judy and I connected, and she was telling me about how she was, Gigi, who's now going to college, which is amazing, but she was saying Gigi was just getting ready to go to school, and she was thinking about working part-time, and did I know any ministries that needed an administrative assistant to work part-time and you know, get me into contact with them. And I looked at her and said, yeah, you're looking at one. And Judy's been working with us for the last 13 years, which is now definitely long enough that if she were to leave, we'd have to close everything down. So we thank you for letting us borrow Judy and for her work with us on the West Side. I am about as brethren as you can get. I was raised out in Wheaton, Illinois, and raised at Bethany Chapel, which my grandfather was one of the early elders of. I came through the door the first time in my mother's arms as a baby, and I grew up at Bethany Chapel. And West Lawn Gospel Chapel, and I've been serving there for now 27 years. We have to admit, though, I think, for just some self-reflection, that we are a peculiar people, wouldn't you say, us brethren people. And I was reminded of that last week. My dad passed away in July, and thank you for mentioning him, Bill, but I've been spending some extra time down with my mom, who now lives in Northwest Arkansas, and we've been going through old boxes. And I found a piece of paper this past week that I had sent them back in 2001. And it was Garrison Keeler from Prairie Home Companion trying to describe his upbringing as a Plymouth Brethren person in Minnesota, surrounded by Lutherans and Catholics. And this is, it was two pages long, and it's pretty hilarious. If we're willing to laugh at ourselves, which I think is healthy, isn't it? But here's just the first paragraph. In a town where everyone was either Lutheran or Catholic, we were neither. We were sanctified brethren, a sect so tiny that nobody but us and God knew about it. So when kids asked what I was, I just said Protestant. It was too much to explain, like having six toes. You would rather leave your shoes on. And when I read that, it could be, you know what? I remember to this day, the first time at school, I had to fill out a form, and there was the question, what denomination are you? Which is interesting that they were even asking that back in a public school. And I had no idea, because as true brethren, we didn't talk about being in a denomination, and I like froze. And again, there's plenty of my youth that I do not remember, but to this day I remember freezing at that form and trying to figure out, okay, what is my denomination? So I just put Protestant. So we are a peculiar people, but we're also pretty special. And it's great for me to be here with you today. And what I want to share with you is just something that, one of many things that we've learned in our journey, Jennifer and I, of living and learning our life on the west side of Chicago in the neighborhood of Lawndale. And Lawndale, as you all would know, Chicago is split up into 77 different neighborhoods, and Lawndale is one of those neighborhoods. It's on the west side, pretty much almost directly south of here. And Lawndale does have a public reputation that is not the best. Not long ago, we were ranked number 13. We were ranked 13th in the top 25 most violent neighborhoods in the country. I just recently saw a list for top 25 neighborhoods to live in Chicago, and so I clicked on it and opened it up, and it actually, they had 94. They had identified 94 neighborhoods. So they broke down some of the neighborhoods into smaller neighborhoods. So 94 neighborhoods. And I thought it was just going to be the top 25. But then I started going, oh, they have all 91. And kept looking for Lawndale. And there we were, 91. There were only, in other words, there's only three neighborhoods that are worse than our neighborhood to live in. And not only that, we have a book written about our neighborhood. So back in the 80s, the Chicago Tribune did a series of articles on Lawndale, and then they compiled it into a book. And this is the book, The American Millstone, An Examination of the Nation's Permanent Underclass. How would you like to be born and grow up in a neighborhood where you are described as a millstone? And this is not a good use of that term. It's the millstone hung around the neck to throw somebody in the ocean. An examination of the permanent underclass. How would you like to be considered and labeled as a permanent underclass? That's been our home for the last 26 years. We're going on our 27th year. And that place has become a place that has transformed our lives. And you need to understand that it is a place that I would not have even driven through growing up in Wheaton, Illinois. And I've got to confess, because I know there would be a lot of people that would remember Emmaus Bible School. And Emmaus Bible School, it used to be in Oak Park. Well, when we would go play basketball at Emmaus Bible School from Wheaton, I thought I was going into the inner city. Oak Park was the inner city compared to Wheaton, in my mind. So that's how, even though I grew up 25 miles from this neighborhood that is now home, it might as well have been in another part of the world as far as feeling connected to it. And I would have never even driven through it, let alone if somebody told me I'd be living there, I would have told them they were crazy. But 27 years ago, through a number of different things, God led Jennifer and I to join a mission organization called International Teams to start an urban ministry. And we ended up deciding to come to Lawndale. And you need to understand that at that point, we thought this poor inner city neighborhood, which is the way we viewed it, was pretty fortunate to get us. I mean, after all, we both had master's degrees. We'd both grown up in the church. I had spent, after getting my business degree in undergrad, I had spent 5 years overseas with Operation Mobilization. Two of those years in the Indian subcontinent. I was in the state of Gujarat and in India, but then was in Nepal and Pakistan and Sri Lanka in my time there. Life-changing experience. I came back and got a master's degree in intercultural studies. My wife was a volleyball coach at Wheaton College. She retired after 27 years at Wheaton, but 30 years coaching. She had traveled all over the world leading short-term missions trips, including sports ministries trips with their volleyball teams. So there was nobody better prepared for this needy inner-city neighborhood than the two of us. At least that's what we thought. It didn't take us long before we recognized how wrong we were. And we started realizing that our ignorance was only surpassed by our arrogance. And this place that we felt God was sending us as missionaries to minister the gospel and to reach out to this poor inner city neighborhood became a place that reached out to us. And actually we discovered that we were the ones who needed the saving. And so what I'd like to share with you today is one of those things that this place, Lawndale, the west side of Chicago, has taught us. One of the things, and let me rephrase that, because to say that it's taught us sounds like we got it. Let me say that we are learning still. And this idea is what we call a theology of place, and the idea that place matters. And I don't know of a better book, or at least the book of Jonah has been used in our lives in the context of living in Lawndale to help us wrestle with this idea of a theology of place. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at Jonah. Now, I should also say that there's another problem we have, and that is I am used to speaking at Westland Gospel Chapel, which starts at the same time you guys do. But as a black church, we don't end at the same time you guys do. Part of the African-American culture is that we finish when we're done. And we're not always done. I can tell you this, we're never done at 12 o'clock. We're usually done between 1 and 1:30. And so, in light of that, Ray said that it'd be fine for me to go to 1 o'clock today. No, he didn't. But what I'm about to attempt to do, I feel for me, is almost impossible. So, but we're going to try to get this in 20 minutes, okay? But Jonah, if you've grown up in the church, you know the story of Jonah, don't you? Jonah and the whale, we've got VeggieTale movies, we've got, and it's interesting that we know it as a story of Jonah and the whale, right? That's usually the focus. But I assume that you all understand this. I don't know, maybe not, because I didn't get this 27 years ago when I came to the city, but that when we come to Scripture wearing lenses, wearing glasses that affect what we get out of Scripture. And that's not a bad thing, it's just a fact. The fact is that if you grew up here at this church, me growing up at Bethany Chapel, I was taught Scripture through a specific theological grid. The fact that my zip code, where I grew up, that affects the way I come to Scripture. That affects the way we interpret what we read. The color of my skin in the context of this country affects what I read and understand when I go to interpret Scripture. My gender, my nationality, my economic status, all of them, what makes up me are lenses in which I look through when I come to Scripture. That verse that Ray read in Zechariah, that beautiful picture. And when I close my eyes and think about and dream about what we want Lawndale to look like, what we want our street, St. Louis Avenue to look at, it's that verse, that beautiful verse that talks about multi-generational, the senior citizens sitting on their porch with their cane. That's what happens in our neighborhood. You know, I don't know how many times I've read through Scripture from front to back, but a lot, because that's, you know, you got extra credit for that. And we were challenged every year at camp to read through, you know, Genesis to Revelation. So I did many times. I never remember reading that verse, ever. And I certainly never heard a sermon on it. But when I moved from Wheaton, Illinois to the city, I started having other lenses put on my glasses. And all of a sudden, when I came across that verse, it jumped out at me. I said, wow, there in Zechariah, there's a verse that absolutely describes what we envision for our neighborhood. And so we come to Scripture with lenses. So it's not when we look at Jonah, the book of Jonah, we come with glasses on. When we've heard Jonah taught, all the way back in Sunday school, it's taught through a lens. And I'm going to give you an example of just another. That Zechariah verse was one, but another one that another verse that shows how we come to Scripture with lenses. So you all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and and God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot, and Abraham talking to probably the Son of God, probably Jesus, and trying to convince him not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And we all know why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. At least every sermon I ever heard, it was the sexual immorality, right? It was the homosexuality. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. That's what every sermon I ever heard about it. In all the sermons I heard about Sodom and Gomorrah, I never heard a sermon that included this verse in Ezekiel. So this is Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty, and they did detestable things before me. So if you want to assign the detestable things to sexual immorality, he names five things before he even gets there. And what are the, you know, it begs the question, who does that sound like? Now, this was the sin of your sister. Her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty. And Ezekiel's saying that's why they were destroyed, along with the detestable things. Well, one of the reasons why I never heard a sermon growing up in Wheaton, Illinois, that include about Sodom and Gomorrah that concluded there, because that sounds too much like us. If you look at those other people, if you just focus on the sexual immorality, that sounds more like them, doesn't it? So when you have the lens on and you come to Scripture, you know what? You're going to read over that verse. You're going to emphasize the sexual immorality because that sounds like, yes, those sinners out there. This other stuff sounds too much like us. So, and I'm not saying that we intentionally left that verse out. We just never saw it, just like the verse in Zechariah that I never saw. And that just proves we have lenses. So we have lenses. We have lenses when we come to Jonah. So that's why when we read the story of Jonah and the whale, we view the main characters as Jonah and the whale. In fact, if it was, well, it was a movie, the VeggieTales movie, but if you were going to choose the leading actor, you know, who the Oscars, who's going to get the leading actor award, Jonah and the whale? Well, it would be Jonah, right? And then what about the lead supporting actor? It would be the whale. But let's take that lens off for a moment and recognize that there's two other characters in this story. And it's Nineveh, the city, right? And God. And so then let's go back to Jonah with the lens of what if the lead character in this movie was God, actually? What if the lead supporting actor was actually Nineveh, the city? And when you put on those lens, all of a sudden, there's new things, at least when I did that, there's new things in this book of Jonah that jump out at you. And it starts off with this phrase that we find right at the beginning of the story. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because of its wickedness has come up before me. And God describes Nineveh. In fact, every time he talks about Nineveh, he describes it as the great city of Nineveh. So he's sending Jonah because the city is doing a lot of bad stuff. Maybe kind of like Chicago. So he's sending Jonah to preach, to confront their wickedness. But God still calls it a great city. And he does it every time he mentions Nineveh. Now, there were some that said, well, great means big, because it obviously Nineveh was a big city. But when you go back to the Hebrew word great can mean big, but it also can mean important, chief. And in fact, in chapter 3, where he adds an extra adjective, in chapter 3, this is after Jonah gets spit out by the whale, second call to Jonah, he said, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. That's the NIV version. But the King James and the New American Standard and most other versions calls it the way the wording they use it is exceedingly great city. And when you go back to the Hebrew, that actually can be translated as important to God, a city that was important to God. So how does God view our city? How does God view our neighborhood? If we look at this, there's an argument that God looks at our cities in a much more holistic way than maybe we do. Certainly the theology that I grew up with did not include an idea of a theology of place. It included people. We need to save people. People are lost. And that's obviously true. But God seems to be looking at Nineveh in a much more holistic way. And then there's this bizarre verse at the end. So we go through the whole story. Jonah preaches second time, gets a second chance, preaches. Nineveh repents. God spares them. Jonah's upset. And at the end, in verse 11, he says, "But Nineveh was more than 120,000 people." This is God speaking. Let me go back a verse. So this is God speaking to Jonah. "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" What's up with the cattle? And have you ever heard of a sermon on Jonah where they included the cattle? I never have. And again, I'm good brethren like you all, heard thousands of sermons, lots on Jonah. Never anybody, any mention of the cattle. So, maybe I've missed something. There is an animal heaven. And our dear little dog who passed away, we're going to see him once again. No. And often if I'm talking about this with a group, I'll ask them what they think, but we don't have time. But the fact is, cattle was the main economic system of Nineveh. And it's another evidence that God, when God was looking down at Nineveh, he didn't just see people. He didn't just see souls that needed to be saved. He saw a city that he called great. It was an important city. It was the capital of Assyria. It was on trade routes. It was an important city. And he loved that whole city. And so it challenged me, started challenging us as we were trying to understand our neighborhood, Lawndale, and recognizing that Lawndale had a history. And it didn't just become out of the blue an inner city neighborhood that was struggling. That there were the white flight years that you had, in fact, right in the middle of the decade that our church was planted. That was right in the middle of the white flight years that between 1950 and 1960, Lawndale went from an all-white community to all-black community. But what's interesting, churches left. It didn't matter whether you followed Jesus. What was interesting, many, if not most, of the African Americans that were moving into the West Side at that time were also people of faith, like the three couples who's planted our church. In fact, our building was a church before they got it. It was a white church. And the white Christians moved out, along with all the other whites, as blacks moved in. So, you know, it begs the question, how would Lawndale be different today if those white Christians had stayed and West Lawn became a multi-ethnic, diverse church that reached out to that neighborhood in a kingdom way in the midst of the riots in 68 after Dr. King was assassinated? So understanding our neighborhood is important. Having a theology of place, that understanding that God looks at Chicago. And I don't think he says that city is finished. There is no hope for that city. I think he says that great city, Chicago. I think he looks at our neighborhood, Lawndale, and thinks it's a great neighborhood. I know we do, after living there for 27 years. That place has transformed our lives. And we can't imagine living anyplace else, a place that I would have been afraid to drive through. So place is important to God. And there's this book of Jonah is not the only place where we see place. I mean, you know, it's amazing, again, when you change your lens, how things start popping out to you. It's a very familiar, popular verse that we often use when we talk about revival. 2 Chronicles, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Okay, we get the healing of the sin. We get the forgiving of the sin. That's what we're about. That's the grid in which we look through. But what about this, will heal their land? What does that mean? And I think it connects with this idea that place matters to God. And after all, he's the one who created this place, didn't he? That's why it's ridiculous that we as Christians aren't leading the way on creation care. Because this was the first gift he gave us. This place. This world. And so place matters. So this second of all, with this idea of a theology of place, is what we call a ministry of presence. That if place matters, then our presence in that place is important, isn't it? And it's interesting, and going back to chapter 3 and verse 3, where those verses where it talks about, and the New American Standard says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk." The NIV says, "Nineveh was a very large city and took 3 days to go all the way through it." And again, the Hebrew is not clear. That is not an inaccurate interpretation of the Hebrew. But this is also not an inaccurate interpretation, and that is, there's been some scholars that have talked about the ancient tradition of hospitality and the fact that at that time, especially a large city, if you were going there to do business and it was going to take 1 day to do business, then that would take 3 days, because it would take a day to enter into the city and go through the protocol, especially if you were an important person, especially if you were a prophet like Jonah. And so there would be a whole protocol of coming into this place, and that would take a day. Meet the dignitaries, and this might explain why at some point Jonah preaching, maybe the fact that people listened maybe wasn't because his skin was bleached, because he was in the belly of the whale, which is the story I was always told, which also could be true. But it might have been that he went through a day of going through the protocols of meeting all the leaders of the city. The second day is the business day. That's when you take care of business. And then it takes you a whole day, because of hospitality, because of tradition, to leave the city. And so there's some commentators that would argue that that is really what the 3 days is about. It's not that the city was so big that it wasn't big enough that it took 3 days to walk across it. You could argue that it took 3 days to walk all through it. But there is a it could be that that is an explanation, that this was part of the three-day tradition of coming into a place. And that, for me, challenges me in this idea of presence, of being in a place. And we were committed early on to the idea that if we were going to minister in Lawndale, we needed to live there. That ministry was more than just programs, that it included our life. Who is my neighbor? Where do I shop? Where do I go for the best Mexican food on the west side of Chicago? All those things are a part of life. And if God has called us to love my neighbor as myself, then where I place myself should be important. That's part of having a theology of place. Sometimes I think us Christians, our idea of choosing where to live is something I call the American Trinity, and I'm probably really going to get in trouble for saying this, but comfort, safety, and return on investment. And that's the only criteria we use to choose where we live. And then after we move there, we go, bloom where you planted. Like somehow we accidentally landed in this particular garden. I wonder if having a strong theology of place would cause us to ask up front, where do you want me to place myself? Now, I don't believe the answer to that is the west side of Chicago for everybody. We need people, followers of Jesus, planted everywhere, don't we? But I wonder if we might even live where we experience life differently if we lived on purpose where we are placed, if we felt called to that place. The ministry of presence, of being there. One of the most disturbing questions that we ask ourselves every year as a church. If we left tomorrow, would anybody notice? What would our neighbors say on St. Louis Avenue? And we're in Lawndale, but our target area is just a small part, couple square block area within Lawndale. Would anybody notice if we got up and left? And if they did notice, what would they say? And I'm not talking about Mrs. Harris, who loves Jesus down the street, who happens to go to another church. I'm talking about the owner of the liquor store down at the end of our street. I'm talking about the Danny Mob gang that occupies the north part of our street. I'm talking about the atheist that walks his dog in front of the church every day. I'm talking about the gay couple that lives around the corner. What would they say about us? And I will tell you that every time we ask ourselves that question, we, if we're honest in evaluating us as a church, we realize that we have a long way to go still as a local church committed to that local neighborhood. The ministry of presence. You know, one of the things that, well, let me go back to chapter 1, verse 3. In the New American Standards, it says, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." He fled from the presence of the Lord. One of the things that Jennifer and I have found coming into Lawndale is, from the outside world looking in this God-forsaken place, is that we have found the presence of the Lord there. And we've experienced something we call mutual transformation, that even as we have come to serve God in that neighborhood, we have been deeply served by people who don't have the educational background or don't have the qualifications that we do. Dorothy is one of those. She lives lived down the street. She passed away a couple years ago. And that verse in Zechariah, the senior sitting on the porch with the cane, that was Dorothy. She would sit out on her porch. She was in charge of the curb and the corner that her house sat on. She would go out there every day and sweep it. Even towards the end of her life when she was using a walker, she would get out there and sweep that corner. Her nickname, I mean, most people didn't know her as Dorothy. They knew her as Big Mama. She was the first one when we did our food distribution once a month. She was the first one there. And again, even at the end when she was using a walker, the first one there to get food? No, the first one to help pass out food. And for a long time, she didn't connect with us as a church. She connected with us as people who cared about the neighborhood. So we knew her as a neighbor. But she eventually started coming to Westland Gospel Chapel. And I remember the first time, Father's Day, first Father's Day, that she tapped me on the shoulder and handed me a card. And, oh, Dorothy, you know, a Father's Day card. You know, how great. In fact, she called me Boo-Boo. I don't know why. Never asked her why. But so tapped me on the shoulder. Boo-Boo. Hey, Boo-Boo. I reach back and get the card. Oh, I open it up. It's a Father's Day card. I open it up, and there's this $10 bill in it. Now, I'm the last person in our neighborhood that needs a $10 bill. Dorothy is the last person that has enough money to give up a $10 bill. But this was the first of many $10 bills because I got one every Father's Day in a card. And I have it in my Bible. I keep this one in my Bible. In James, where it says, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" We continue to be taught by those who are the least of these. We continue to be taught by those who we thought we were coming to minister to. 2 weeks ago, Jennifer was gone that night, so I had to find food someplace else. So I went to Raymond's Tacos in Little Village, which is the neighborhood just south of us, main Mexican neighborhood. And Raymond's is an interesting place because for some reason it's the taco Mexican restaurant. It's a fast food type place, a little dive, narrow, walk in, hardly any seating. But it's where many African Americans from my neighborhood go. There's other Mexican restaurants that they don't go, but they like Raymond's. And so I just felt like Raymond's. I was driving right by Cermak. I saw it. I said, man, you know, I got to figure out where I got to eat tonight. Then so I stop off. I run into Best Tacos. I have restaurants that were the best burritos. I have restaurants with the best tortas. Raymond's for me is the best tacos. And so I went in, and as I was going in, there was, which is often the case, there was an elderly gentleman sitting there, and he said, you know, can you help me? And he was, what was clear is that he was wondering whether I could buy him a meal. He wasn't just asking for him. And I was, you know, I was in a hurry. I was in, and I just shook my head and went in with the thought in my head that I was going to give him some money on the way out. So I think I maybe said, I got you, you know, on the way out. So I'm sitting there eating my wonderful taco. And all of a sudden I recognize a young man coming in the door. And it's Courtney. Courtney, a young African-American man who I've known since he was a little kid. He's about 24 now. Courtney, if you heard his full story, pretty typical story of a young man in our neighborhood. Courtney is on disability right now from the post office because he got jumped and mugged as he was delivering mail about a year ago. He didn't see me right away. He came in the door, and behind him is this man. And Courtney turns around and ushers him up, and this man is Mexican-American, by the way. Courtney's black. were in the Mexican-American neighborhood. And Courtney, and this man is probably 50 years older than Courtney. And Courtney sits down with him at the counter and starts talking to him. Courtney doesn't know Spanish, and this guy didn't know English, but they were communicating and figured out what he wanted for dinner, and Courtney paid for him while I sat and watched. And of course, I immediately thought of Matthew 25, when Jesus makes this seemingly outrageous illustration of the sheep and goats and makes this statement about those going into glory, and the determining factor was whether they helped the homeless, whether they fed the hungry, whether they gave water to the thirsty. And I know this is not correct theology, but I'm just going to say it. If Jesus had come right then, Courtney would have been going, and I wouldn't have been, based on those verses. Now again, please, let's back up that I'm not saying it's salvation is not by works. It's that. But we do have to wrestle with those verses in Matthew 25. And so I said, "Hey, Courtney." And he turns around, "Oh, Uncle Mark, how you doing?" I'm talking. And then it ends up that he was getting a meal to go. So he got it to go. And then this gentleman sat there and ate his meal that Courtney had paid for. So this place, this neighborhood, has become our teaching ground. So having a theology place, so what? We've got to end. I think, isn't that what our vocation should be? Isn't being signposts of the kingdom here in this neighborhood what we are called to be? It's what we try to do and don't do a very good job often on St. Louis Avenue. But we believe that God has called us there to be signposts of the kingdom. We believe that God has called us there to be present there, sometimes in the pain of a recent shooting, of two bodies laying out on the corner, or helping our kids from school across the street get home past an area that's been taped off with yellow tape. What does it mean for us to be signposts of the kingdom in this place? I think we're supposed to practice heaven now. I think that's what Jesus was saying when he gave us the Sermon on the Mount, when the Beatitudes wasn't just another list of rules. Because remember, Jesus said, the rules don't work. The Ten Commandments, they had a purpose, but that ain't going to save you. That's why I had to die. So what were the Beatitudes about? What was the Sermon on the Mount about? He was basically saying, when you act this way, the kingdom of God is present. When you act this way, heaven touches earth. And remember, I taught you how to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." At the rapture? Or sometime in the future? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So God has called us to be signposts of the kingdom. Sometimes, unfortunately, I think we act more like Jonah. You know what's interesting is with Jonah and the whale as the main character of the story, it ends up sad, doesn't it? Jonah ends up sad. Jonah ends up ticked off. Because why? Because God, loving, compassionate God that he knew he was, forgave those bad people, those Gentiles, those evil Ninevites. If God and Nineveh are the main characters of the story, it's actually a happy ending, isn't it? The whole city repents. God forgives. And God is a loving and compassionate God. "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." And that's what ticked you off. Sometimes I wonder, and I say this for us at our church, sometimes I wonder whether we respond to the world more like Jonah and less like God. And then that goes back to that question. If West Lawn Gospel Chapel left St. Louis Avenue tomorrow, would anybody notice? We aren't the ones that keep people out of hell. We aren't the ones that send people to heaven. What we're called to do is be a signpost that directs people to the King. But part of being a signpost is embodying the kingdom, is showing the world what the kingdom looks like. So, if Northwest Bible were to leave tomorrow, would anybody notice? May you be filled with every measure of God's grace as you wrestle with what it means to be a signpost of the kingdom here in this place. Amen. And I think I'm supposed to dismiss you. Let me just pray for you. Heavenly Father, that really was my prayer, but I also thank you for this body. Thank you for their many years here, and I know they do a lot in the neighborhood. But hopefully they're willing to ask that question like we are every year. And I pray that this might encourage them to wrestle with what it means for them to be a church in this place. Not just what it meant, but what does it mean going forward? Give them grace and courage. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.